I don't know how many of you use things like Google Earth online, but it's amazing what we have available to us today. Obi sent me directions as to where their meeting place was, and before I left, I went online, called up Google Earth, and followed his directions by satellite, and it took me right to the place. I was amazed. Driving west on Route 92 there in Florida, I came to this cemetery, and I wasn't even into town yet. I said, that can't be that soon. But just in case, I pulled over to the right, anticipating a right turn, like he said, and sure enough, there was Bennett Street. So I took a right on Bennett Street and up to the next stop sign, like he said, and then a half left and right to the building. But I had seen it all from a satellite. Sometimes when you step back from something and look at it from a very broad overview, you get a different picture than if you look at it from too close up. Today I want to walk you through a subject that is in many respects complicated, but in other respects not complicated at all. It's a subject that the world's religions get wrong in very many ways. But when you step back from it and look at it obliquely, when you look at it from a great distance and get the overall picture, it changes things. It changes when you change your perspective. And I want to change your perspective today on a subject that is widely misunderstood in the world of religion. The question is, why did God give ancient Israel the ceremonial law? Now, there's a lot of passages in the New Testament, and we're going to read many of them, that talk about the law. And the world's religions tend to take those scriptures and apply them to the moral law, the Ten Commandments, particularly the fourth, when in fact that's not really what it's talking about. When we understand what is being talked about in the New Testament, when it talks about the law, it changes things dramatically. I want us to look at it first from a long distance, and then I want to focus in close up on both the ancient end of this subject and then the ultimate future end of it. But keep in mind, the subject today is not the moral law. The moral law was not the issue. The moral law is not what was, quote unquote, done away. The ceremonial law was something that was given in addition to the moral law. There's a common explanation in the Protestant world, and it made its way through our recent past under the new administration that came along in the late 80s, that the law came in with the old covenant. And when the old covenant was done away, the law was done away with it. And that got traction among some people. And if you go to a Protestant church, you'll hear something like that. That is the point of view. Let's think about this for a minute. Is that, in fact, even true? Did the law come in at Mount Sinai? Even the sacrificial law. Now, we know that Cain and Abel offered sacrifices. We know that Job did. We know that Noah did. We know that Abraham, all of these, offered sacrifices. That was long before Mount Sinai. Now, as to the moral law, in a place like places like Genesis 26:5, even the moral law Genesis 26:5, talking about Abraham. Because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So we know that the moral code, the moral law, existed long before Mount Sinai. So to say that the law came in with Moses and therefore goes out when the old covenant expired isn't even correct. It's a faulty premise. And you don't get good answers out of a faulty premise. But I don't want to focus on the moral law today. I want to focus on the ceremonial law. Now, we know that the moral law was given to the nation of Israel when God made a covenant with them at Mount Sinai. But he didn't give the ceremonial law at that same time. We'll see in a passage that we're going to read that the ceremonial law was given later, possibly as much as a year later, maybe even more. And the reason God gave them the ceremonial law is because they weren't faithful to their covenant to keep all of his moral law. They were failing, and something had to be done about it. And that's where the ceremonial law came into the picture. That's where it became a part of what we call the Old Covenant. Stepping back, as I want to do, and to look at this in as broad a perspective as we can, there is a very curious and a very interesting passage of Scripture found in Genesis chapter 15. Not everyone understands the implications of this particular ceremony, this sacrifice that God specifically ordered in the days of Abraham. And if you understand the picture here, this was when Abraham was coming back from the victory over the five kings that had conquered the Dead Sea region. He had a meeting with Melchizedek, and he also met with, it says, the Lord. In Genesis 15, beginning in verse 1, let me read some things here. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. And Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus, his servant? And Abraham said, Behold, to me you have given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be your heir, but he that shall come forth out of your own bowels shall be your heir. And he brought him forth abroad. And he said, Look now towards heaven, and tell the stars, if you be able to number them. And he said unto them, So shall your seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. We'll see reference to that later on. And he said unto them, I am the Lord that brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And this is where it gets interesting. And he said unto him, Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against the other. But the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcass, Abraham drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them for 400 years. And also the nation whom they shall serve I will judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. And you shall go to your fathers in peace. and you shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto your seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt and the great river of the river of Euphrates. This was what we call the Abrahamic covenant. And what I would like to pose to you is a master covenant. Now keep in mind that this covenant that we read of here applies still to us today. We can read of that in Galatians 3, verse 29. And we should keep this in mind as we consider this subject. Galatians 3, 29. Where it says, and if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What we read of here in Genesis 15 applies still to us today. What I want to pose to you is an overview of what we're reading here. God specifically called for a particular kind of sacrifice to be offered. And that sacrifice included four basic elements. And you'll notice that all of those elements are items that were used in the sacrificial system throughout time. What I'm suggesting to you is that this covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, is a master covenant that applies to all time. The heifer represented the patriarchal era from the time of Abraham through to the time of Moses. The she-goat represented the old covenant, where the nation of Israel was considered the bride of the Lord God of Israel. And the she-goat somewhat reflected her attitude. The male lamb applies to that phase of the covenant that we call the New Testament era, whose primary sacrificial illustration is the Lamb of God, the male Lamb of God. So we see each of the covenant eras represented in three blood sacrifices. And that's followed by two birds. What could they possibly represent? If this progression is true, then those two birds would represent the covenant during the millennial age and thereafter. Now, it's also interesting to notice that the age of each of these sacrificial animals is given to us, with one exception. We have the three blood sacrifices being of 3 years old, which is their reproductive prime. But the birds, he didn't make a blood sacrifice. They were put on either side of the path. One is given its age, it's young, too young to reproduce. That's the pigeon. But the dove, it's not specified. The dove is ageless. Do we see in that a picture of how it's going to be in the millennial age? Now, that's the focus on the ancient end of this picture. Why did God give Israel the ceremonial law? Why sacrificing? What good did it ever do? These are the questions I want us to consider. Think about it. It wasn't easy. All that work, all that blood, all of that gore, all of that stuff that had to be trucked off and disposed of that was left over from these sacrifices, all the wood they had to bring in. Jerusalem was not surrounded by woodlands where they could go and get firewood. All. How much wood does it take to burn up a cow or a sheep? They had to truck in or carry in. They didn't have trucks. They had to carry in all that wood and all that water for the washings and everything else. What was it all for? One thing about animal sacrificing that is probably the major item, and we rarely think of it, and it's rarely mentioned in the Bible. But when you are practicing a sacrificial system, one thing you come up against is all that blood. How do you get all that blood out of your clothing? And there's a scripture that's interesting. It's found in Isaiah 1:18. And this is one that people like to quote from time to time. Isaiah 1. But I'm sure it's something that anyone who practiced the sacrificial system couldn't escape. But in verse 18 it says, "Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Anyone practicing the sacrificial system who had to wash his garments afterwards daily or whatever the occasion, and they wore linen, okay? They didn't wear jeans and red-colored clothes like some religions do. These were supposed to come before God wearing white. How do you get all of that blood out of your clothing? It was a major consideration. But the thing is, it illustrated the point. And it, is, it says in another place, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." Yet we know that those people who practiced the old covenant sacrificial system were not absolved of their sins. Paul says that. Paul understood. Paul addressed this question very pointedly. And I want to go to a number of scriptures where Paul speaks to this question. If it didn't solve their sin problem, if it didn't forgive their sins, then what was all of that for? That's the question we want to answer. In Galatians 3:16, I'm going to go through these kind of quickly. You might write them down. Some of them are just short references, but turn to them if you like. But in Galatians 3:16 to 19, it says something. And this tells us that the law was added because of unbelief. It wasn't included originally. "Now to Abraham and his seed where the promise was made, he said, not and to the seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance of the, be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serves the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. A lot of important points in there. I'd like to take and go through them thoroughly, but I won't take the time. But this is talking about that covenant made with Abraham that we read of in Genesis 15. The covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after cannot disannul. So this is obviously the law that was added at Mount Sinai 430 years after this original covenant was made. But what's the point of that law? Well, this tells us why. It doesn't tell us, it tells us why it was added. It doesn't tell us why God ultimately gave it to them. But it was added because of transgressions. They didn't keep God's law as they covenanted to do. But Paul's also insightful, just down a few verses in chapter 3, verses 24 and 29. Beginning in verse 22, where he says, "But the Scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by the faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For you are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Many people look at these scriptures in the context of the moral law. I pose to you that no, this is the context of the ceremonial law. And Paul is telling us the ceremonial law was a schoolmaster system to teach us certain things, particularly to teach them. Well, obviously, the ceremonial law is not incumbent upon us today. It is suspended for this time, and I'll use the word suspended for a reason. But the law is a teaching instrument. So this gives us a little more insight as to why God gave ancient Israel the ceremonial law. It was to teach them. Small problem. Those who were taught under that system are in their graves. What good did it do them? That's another aspect of the question I want you to keep in mind. We will answer that. In Romans 4, verses 13 to 16, Paul speaks more of this. "For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. The inheritance did not come by keeping the ceremonial law." They didn't earn it by keeping that. "For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law works wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith, that it might be by grace to the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to that which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." Verse 16 is telling us that the promise is sure to two different groups of people. That which is of the law, but that which is of the faith of Abraham. Those who are, quote unquote, of the law, those who lived during the ceremonial period, those who lived during the goat period, have not received the promise. They're in their graves, awaiting. Romans 4, verses 20 to 24, more on this. Speaking of Abraham, "He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief." That's what we read there in Genesis 15. "But was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him." And here's an interesting thing that we need to keep in mind. It was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Paul is saying that that covenant applies to us as well. In Romans 11, 26 and 7. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Now here are the people who practice the Old Testament ceremonial law, who he is saying are not yet forgiven of their sins. He says, when I shall take away their sins, suggests that he will. Down just a few verses. Romans 11, 31 through 33, beginning in verse 29. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as in times past you have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. He's speaking to Christians about the Old Testament nation. You, in time past, have not believed, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. What a remarkable thing to say. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. That's our point today. The wisdom of God in what he's doing through his multi-phase covenant. We talked about this at Bible study last Tuesday, but let's look at that verse 31. Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. Now keep in mind, in another place God said that he has concluded them in unbelief, that he might have mercy on all. Now if God has blinded their minds so that they can't understand, and they go to their graves in that situation, how is that merciful? There is an answer. Hopefully we'll get to that. Time is going here. In Hebrews chapter 6, there's more on this subject. I'm going to begin in verse 11, Hebrews 6, 11. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Tells you that he was the one making that covenant himself. Saying, surely, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. That's what we were reading there in Genesis 15. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men truly swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. It settles the matter. Wherein God, willing the more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters into that within the veil. Where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Remember, it was Melchizedek who met with Abraham. Now, Paul also tells us something else. We know this, but we should review it, I think, also. Hebrews chapter 9. verses 9 through 14. Beginning in verse 8, the Holy Spirit thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing. Keep in mind that all of those ceremonies, that all of those rituals, that all of that entering into the Holy of Holies did not achieve its ultimate objective. It simply illustrated it. The time where there is an effective entering into the Holy of Holies is when Christ entered into the Holy of Holies in heaven. That's what this is talking about. The Holy Spirit thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. It was only a teaching tool. It only illustrated the reality of something that was yet to come, which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. All of that service, all of those ceremonies and rituals didn't make the worshiper perfect. It merely taught them what they needed to do about their sinful condition. Those services stood only in meats and drinks and different washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. He's talking about the real as opposed to the illustration. Neither by the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Redemption is possible through Christ's sacrifice, not through the blood of bulls and goats. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. In Hebrews 9, he talks about without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. That's still true today, as it ever was. However, today, in this phase of the covenant, we have the true sacrifice, the Lamb of God, not the representative sacrifices that were known in previous generations. In Hebrews 10:1-4, it says basically the same thing. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, in other words, the ceremonial law pictured things to come. It pictured the situation that was going to exist in the future that would be effective. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, to make the comers thereunto perfect. Their sins were not forgiven by the ceremonial system. It merely taught them. Verse 3, but in those sacrifices there is remembrance again made of sins every year, for it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Now this is at least the second place he said that. Notice he says bloods of bulls and goats. He doesn't say the lamb. Was he alluding to these first two phases of the covenant? The bulls representing the patriarchal era, the goats representing the old covenant era. Those two eras did not have a religious system, a worship system, that actually took away sins. Different from what we have in this phase of the covenant. Continuing in verse 5. Wherefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you would not, but a body has you prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices of sin, you has had no pleasure. Now, that's quoting an Old Testament passage. What he's effectively saying, God didn't really want that in the first place. But because of the character and the conduct of ancient Israel, he saw that he needed to add the sacrificial system as a teaching tool for those people to understand what was necessary to be absolved of their sins. Small problem. Those people are all in their graves. They all died prior to this covenant era. They learned, they were taught, and if they were paying attention, they may have understood many important principles about God's plan of salvation, but they were not able to avail themselves of it by reason of their deaths. They're in their graves. These people who practice the ceremonial system are all in their graves. What good did it do them? What was it for? There's more to this. Paul speaks of it in 1 Corinthians 10, first 11 verses, where he says, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Here again, this baptism, this same spiritual meat, this same spiritual drink didn't solve their sin problem. They were not forgiven of their sins, even though these things illustrated the process. It didn't apply to them at that time. But with many of them, verse 5, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Their example of unbelief. Now, these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be you idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day, 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur, as you have, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Verse 11 is the key thing to understand about the sacrificial system. Now, all of these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. There's another reason for giving ceremonial law. Contained within them are many, many examples, spiritual lessons from which we can learn. We're not called upon to perform them, but we can certainly learn from those who did, because it taught them, and it should teach us as well. But here's the question. What good did it do them? Why did God give them the ceremonial law? Most people today in religion would say, God came to do away with the law. And taking that a step further, I suppose we could say that God gave them the ceremonial law just so that he could do away with it as soon as he could. Maybe there was more of a reason than that. It's that reason that I want us to consider. We've looked at the past, and now I want to look at the future. It was, the end of the feast last year when I gave a message on Ezekiel's last 13 chapters. I won't take the time to do it now, but you can read those. But in it you will see that in the millennial age. And the last 12 or 13 chapters of Ezekiel are millennial. It talks about the worship system that is going to exist in the millennial age. Most Protestant religions reject the suggestion that there is going to be a restoration of the sacrificial system in the millennial age. Because to them, the sacrifices are all done away. God did away with that system. Well, God is going to raise a lot of people from the dead who were educated under that system. But maybe I'm getting ahead of the story here. Let's look back again to phase four of the Master Covenant. The dove and the young pigeon. The young pigeon we know is immature. It's too immature to reproduce. The dove, we don't know its age. Specifically, it's ageless. What I'm suggesting to you is that these two symbols represent the kinds of people that are going to be living during the millennial age. There's going to be two kinds of worshiper. Those who are able to be and who are converted, and those who are not yet ready, who are undergoing training so that they can become converted. In the millennial age, conversion is not going to be optional. It will not be a situation of go to the church of your choice. There's going to be one religion, God's true religion, and you either accept it or you don't. You either accept Christ's sacrifice or you don't. We've got the Muslim world. We've got the Buddhists, the Hindus. We've got rank atheists. We've got people, even in our own society, that hate God. You can imagine that. They're not ready for conversion. How is God going to get them ready for conversion? The same way that he got ancient Israel ready for conversion. He's going to put them through those who need it. I'm not saying the whole world. There's going to be two kinds of worshiper. There's going to be those who are practicing something like the old covenant system, the sacrificial ceremonial system, to learn. And there are going to be those ready for conversion who will become converted and who then will transfer into a system much like the new covenant system that we enjoy today. Two kinds of people. The ceremonial system is suspended in this era of the covenant. But it existed in the first, it existed in the second, and it will exist in the fourth. Ezekiel speaks to that very, very plainly, even describes the instruments and the altar and the temple mount, and it describes it in great detail, which most people reject, simply because they reject the old ceremonial system. They don't understand what it was for. Now, that brings us to the end of the millennium. Let's consider after that. God says he is going to raise all people who never had a chance for salvation. With them is going to come up the ancient nation of Israel. We can read of that in Ezekiel chapter 37, a very fascinating passage. The world loves to make fun of this or make light of this. The Valley of Dry Bones. I just want to point out something here. This is obviously talking about the second resurrection. This is the resurrection that occurs after the 1,000 years. He is going to raise these people together. He's going to reunify the two houses of Israel. That's how we know this is all of Israel. But he says something interesting in verse 14. He says, "And I shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land, and then shall you know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord." The sense you get from that is they weren't asking for God's Spirit. He says he's going to put his Spirit within them. Now, that would be a rather dangerous thing to do with people who had no clue as to what God's Spirit is or what it's for. No, these are people who have been trained. And that's how the ceremonial system benefited ancient Israel. Even though it didn't provide them with salvation, it didn't provide them with remission of sins, it prepared their mind to understand. That's the important thing. They are going to come up in the second resurrection along with the vast billions of people who have ever lived. They are going to finally become the model nation that God intended they be. They are going to be the first converted. They're going to be examples to all the others. And that's where the ceremonial system and what it taught them is going to benefit them. They're going to be ready, or more ready than any other ethnicity, the peoples of Israel. There's a place where God says he blinded them that he might have mercy upon all. God blinded ancient Israel. They understood things to a point. And those people, even to this day, understand things to this point. But God says there's a veil over their heart upon the reading of the words of the Old Testament. They can understand amazing things, but yet they don't understand a certain key element. He says he blinded them that he might have mercy upon all. Think what would happen if God had called ancient Israel, as we are called today. What percent, knowing what people were like, knowing what ancient Israel was like, reading its history in the pages of the Old Testament, what percentage do you think would become converted? What percentage are we getting today? You would think that the Israelites would be among the most likely candidates for conversion. But it turns out that the Gentiles are more responsive. Why? God blinded them that he might have mercy upon all. That doesn't sound very merciful, does it? Well, it does if you understand that the time that he's going to call them is in the millennial or post-millennial age. They're going to come up with the ability to become converted. They're going to come up in a society free of Satan. Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years. And he's going to be exterminated or removed totally from society after that. They are going to come up in the millennial or post-millennial age with or in a society in which it is going to be as easy as possible to become converted. It won't have the satanic distraction. It will have a society that's in large part going the right way. God's mercy by blinding them and keeping them from losing their opportunity for salvation in the past is going to provide them the greatest possible opportunity for salvation. That's what we need to understand. The ceremonial law was not for nothing. It was not a stupid idea that God had to get rid of because it just didn't work. It wasn't intended to work in the sense of providing remission of sins. God's ceremonial law was intended to be a schoolmaster, an educational program to prepare the people that he was going to raise up and give his Spirit to at the proper time for the greatest majority to become converted. That is how blindness for a time was merciful. God has a plan to save as many people as possible. He is going to use Israel as his model nation at the right time and in the right way. When Satan is bound, who are people going to worship? What is the religious climate going to be like in that world? Blindness served a purpose. The ceremonial law served a purpose. It pre-prepared them for that time when God will open their minds and open their eyes, give them His Spirit, and give them the opportunity for salvation that they never had in their first lifetimes. And that is the beautiful purpose of the second resurrection. That is the purpose for the ceremonial law that God gave, that this world, for some reason, just doesn't understand. Hopefully, with this, we can understand it to a degree that we never did before.